Before we read the word, let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking him to open his word to us that we might hear from him. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us this morning into your presence. You've summoned us to confess our sins to you. And you have assured us of pardon and welcomed us. We ask now that as we hear your word, you would form us and shape us, that we might go out from here, bringing your gospel to the ends of the earth as we live as those who have been set apart for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. And then it doesn't say this in the liturgy, but I'm also going to add verses 21 and 22. And then after I've finished reading, I will say, "This is God's word." You'll say, "Thanks be to God." And we will stand and sing a short verse together. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism for the repentance of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruits is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Then down to verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Our text this morning in Luke chapter 3 represents a transition section in the Gospel of Luke. Chapters 1 and 2 have narrated the infancy of Jesus and then the story of him as a young boy in the temple. Following chapter 3, we will have the narration of Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry leading to his crucifixion. And with the narrative of John and the ministry of John, we find Luke introducing a lot of themes that will come about throughout the remainder of both Luke and Acts, the two books that Luke wrote in the New Testament. And so what we are seeing here as we examine this passage of Scripture is Luke sort of announcing to the readers, here are the themes that you are going to look for in the gospel and in the following book of Acts. And what we see in this section is the centrality of repentance. The cornerstone of John's message was a call to repentance. What we find in this passage is that repentance was not a minor category in the thinking of the early church. It was not something that they considered optional or something a believer could get around to when they had decided that they were mature enough or ready for the next step in their faith. It was rather foundational for a Christian's life and walk with Christ. In just Luke's own writings, the Gospel and the book of Acts, repentance comes up again and again as a central message. When people come to Jesus and they tell him about Galileans whom Pilate had murdered while they were performing their sacrifices, Jesus sternly warns them, "Unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. In Luke 15:7, Jesus declares that what makes the angels in heaven rejoice is one sinner who repents. And when he is walking on the road to Emmaus with the disciples after the resurrection, he tells them that the focal point of all of the Old Testament was a prediction that the work of Christ would lead to the universal proclamation of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And when the crowds at Pentecost ask Peter what it is that they should do in response to his preaching, Peter tells them to repent and be baptized. So if we are serious Bible readers, as we hope to be, we have to take seriously the call to repentance. Yet in order to repent, we have to know what repentance is. And so what we're going to do this morning is walk through repentance. What does it mean when the scriptures call us to repent? And we're going to see one broad overview of what repentance is and then unpack four specific aspects of biblical repentance. So what is repentance in the first place? If you wanted a broad overview, a very simple definition of repentance, repentance is simply turning away from our sin. During the early Middle Ages, there was a priest named Jerome who set out to translate the Bible into Latin, which at the time was the language of the majority of people of the Roman Empire. So he's doing a good work, right? He's translating the Bible into the language of the people so that they can access it and read it. But unfortunately, when Jerome went to translate the Bible into Latin, he took the Greek word for repentance and he translated it as do penance. As a result, throughout the Middle Ages, a false practice sprang up within the Roman Catholic Church of priests requiring confessing church members to perform certain acts which would, in some sense, atone for sins that they had committed after baptism. This became such an inherent system in the Roman Catholic Church that it was listed as one of the seven sacraments. To this day, members of the Catholic Church can be asked to say a number of Our Father prayers or Hail Marys or to perform certain acts of mercy in order to receive absolution from a priest for sins which have been committed after baptism. But this is to misunderstand what the New Testament means when it calls believers to repentance. And to highlight, I will just say as an aside, the importance of good Bible translation. At its root, repentance is not atoning for our sins, which can only be done through the person and work of Jesus Christ, but a directing and orienting our lives in a new direction. It means that we change our minds fundamentally about sin. You see, all of us act because we value. In economics, as economists have thought about how people behave and how people interact with the world around them, one of the things that they've developed is this concept of a value scale, which is that you as an individual are going out into the world, seeing all kinds of things, and you are ranking them in the order in which you have preference and in the order in which you have desires. And what economists have given us, I think, helpful insight to is to say that people always act according to what is at the top of their value scale. You choose the things which you desire. And so if we had to put repentance into our understanding of this, we would say that repentance is changing our minds and making a new determination about where we place sin on this value scale. We are turning away from any affirmation of sin as desirable and instead looking to Christ as the one whom we desire and love more than anything else. It is a reorienting of our lives away from sin and toward Christ and his kingdom. That's what repentance is as a major category. This means that repentance will require change in our lives. It may mean that we stop hanging out with certain friends, that we stop visiting certain places, or that we stop carving out time in our schedule for certain cherished sins. To repent is to turn the direction of our lives into a new way, into a way of righteousness. And that means that repentance will be costly. But the Lord Jesus Christ assures us that repentance will be worth it. And so having this broad overview that we are commanded by God to turn from our sins, we have to ask the question is, how do we do it? How do we turn from our sins? And I think there are four aspects that we find in the scriptures of what it means to repent and to turn from our sins. The first one is this. The first requirement for genuine biblical repentance is an understanding of what your sin is. Notice the question that John asked the crowds as they come out to him. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In other words, how was it that you knew that you had to come out here and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? Who told you? What had you seen that made you aware that you were under a coming wrath? Repentance requires of us a sight of our sin and what our sins deserve. This is an essential practice for Christianity to reconnect with. As a society, we have lost sight of sin. All the way back in the 70s, there was a psychologist who wrote a book, and this was a very positive thing in his mind, but the book was entitled, "Whatever Happened to Sin?" And the point that he was making is that we as a society have moved past that category. We really don't need this category of sin anymore. And this is the way that we continue to live as a society. We essentially have two distinct ways of dealing with sin. The first is to simply deny that certain behaviors are wrong. The ethical compass of the United States has become so corrupted that we affirm a number of behaviors which past generations and past civilizations would have simply condemned outright. Our consciences have become numb to the truths of sin. Now, some of these sins are still part of the public debate, and praise God that there is still at least some level of conscience left that we are even having to argue about these. We are still arguing about the ethics of homosexuality, abortion, and euthanasia. But think of how many other sins that the Bible would enumerate to us that we have ceased even considering as a society to be sinful. How many of you, if you had an invitation from a family member or a coworker to go do something on a Sunday morning and said, "I can't do that, I have to be at worship," that your friend or your coworker would have no comprehension of the moral command that being at worship has upon you? Or if you think back to when Vice President Mike Pence was creating, you know, news headlines, there was an incident where he had refused to have dinner with a woman one-on-one. Okay, that was not his wife. And he said, I'm not gonna set myself up to a situation where there could be conflict in my marriage. And what was interesting about that is that the complete moral confusion among members of the media about this life choice. He was slandered as a prude for wanting to maintain a boundary of protection around his marriage. Because certain high standards of morality, which the Bible presumes, are now so commonly flouted that we've forgotten they're even sinful. But the second way that we deal with our sin is that we blame external factors. And therefore, we try to excuse ourselves from any culpability. We say, this young man, he did commit this murder, but you know what? He grew up in poverty. And his upbringing was pretty rough, and so we really shouldn't blame him or hold him accountable. Social and economic conditions of his early life are to blame. Now, notice that this is not denying that certain behavior is wrong, but it is simply removing from ourselves any accountability, any guilt. All of us do these things in our own lives. We increasingly try to minimize the reality of sin, to hide from sin, and to deny that we have it. And this is one of the main barriers to our repentance. And so biblical repentance must begin with turning away from these denials of sin and being honest about what sin is and where we find it in our lives. This means we have to develop our consciences. We need to have a moral outlook on life which enables us to know our sin. We have to be able to identify sins, and this is a two-step process. Okay, so when the scriptures talk about identifying our sins, you have first the creation of generic categories that you know that certain broad actions are sinful, right? You have to be able to know and define idolatry, adultery, using the Lord's name in vain, dishonoring the Sabbath, and everything else that the scriptures would condemn if we are going to live lives of repentance. So that would be the first step. But the second step is developing the skills to look at a particular situation in your own life and determine whether or not this is an instance of sin. This means that repentance might cause you to stand out in a society which has largely abandoned any thinking about sin. Moral formation is meaningless where morality is relative. Our society in many ways treats morality the same way that they would treat a menu at a restaurant. Select what you want, leave what you don't want, and there's no reason to get mad if somebody orders something different than you. But to be a Christian is to reject this outlook. As Christians, we have a duty to cultivate our consciences and to develop a moral outlook which is consistent with Scripture. So on a very practical level, parents, I would just ask you, do your children know the Ten Commandments? Are you teaching them the moral perspective of Scripture? And further than that, do you know the Ten Commandments? Are you writing them in your heart so that when you are confronted with a particular scenario, you know what God's law would require of you in this case? This is a fundamental basis for repentance. We must come to know our sins. So if you don't know the Ten Commandments, a very practical takeaway from this today would be to begin memorizing them. And I would recommend to you that you begin memorizing the Ten Commandments in those areas where they make you most uncomfortable. I remember being a young man and wanting to read the Bible more, wanting to get to know God's word more. And so I asked my dad, I said, where should I read in the Scriptures if I wanted to start reading in the Scriptures? And he said, well, you can't go wrong if you start with Romans, right? Because Romans kind of encapsulates so much of everything that the Scriptures teach. And so one day I opened up the book of Romans and I began reading Romans chapter 1 and I closed it and I put it away and I said, whoa, that is way too personal for me to read. There's too much stuff about me in there. And isn't this how we so often treat the Scriptures? There is a real danger to being blind to our own sins. We are quick to see faults in others that we are willing to overlook in ourselves. A man who struggles with lust might know intimately all the things that are commanded or prohibited in not stealing, but feels reluctant to think deeply about what it means not to commit adultery. And so when we have a particular sin, we might be aware of the general moral outlook, but we tend to rationalize and convince our minds that certain acts of ours aren't really sin. I know that lust is wrong, but in this instance, it's not really lust. I know that it's wrong to covet, but this really isn't covetousness. In the grace of repentance, however, God calls us to look with him at the worst of our sins, that we might repent of them and forsake them. And so as painful as it may be, a true insight into the sinfulness of your particular sins can be one of the most gracious things that God can give you. And so as a practical resource, again, memorize the Ten Commandments. And I will just also add, you know, one of the blessings of being a confessional church is that we have the Westminster Larger Catechism. And in the Westminster Larger Catechism, in questions 101 to 151, we have an exposition of the Ten Commandments, which tell us all of the duties that a commandment requires and all of the sins which it forbids. If we're going to be a repenting people, a people for whom repentance is the basis of the Christian life, we should get to know these commandments, know what God would call a sin. Utilize these resources that we have for yourself and for your family. Spend time developing a moral conscience that you might come to know your sin more and be able to repent of it. But the second aspect of repentance is sorrow over our sin. This is a personal sorrow because we have offended our tri-personal God. When we repent, we come to acknowledge that our sins have been a personal affront against the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we are grieved by it. The Puritan Thomas Watson said that a woman could no more expect to give birth without pain than a Christian could repent without sorrow. It is a key to turning away from our sins, and we know this intuitively. You know this in all of your relationships, that an apology without genuine sorrow lacks depth. We've all been witness to that situation in childhood where one child hits another, right? Hits a sibling, and the parents quickly intervene and they say, you need to apologize to your sibling. And the sibling says, oh, sorry, and moves on with their life, right? And there's no remorse, there's no repentance, there's no reality that there is sorrow over a damaged relationship here. Repentance is not simply knowing what our sins are, but it also includes a sorrow over how our sins have damaged our relationship with God. Our sins drive a wedge and a barrier between us and God. Now, if we are in Christ, we know that this separation is not the eternal separation of hell, and yet the separation is real nonetheless. It is a separation that the book of Hebrews tells us will cause our Father in heaven to discipline us. And so repentance, turning from our sin, means sorrow over the damage that we've brought to this relationship. Note that this sorrow is not identical to regret. Many of you know that Pastor Brandt asked me to speak this week because he was called up for jury duty. Now, I imagine that if you went down to a courthouse, you would find a lot of people who were experiencing regret, where they feel bad that they got caught for their sins and they are now facing the consequences. Many of them probably wish that they could take back their actions so that they could escape legal penalties. But while it is healthy to regret the consequences of our sins, this sort of regret is not repentance. Sorrow over the consequences of our sins is not sorrow for the sins themselves. Godly sorrow that we find in repentance means sorrow for the sin in and of itself. Not its consequences, not its impact on your life, but sorrow that you have done this thing against your God. Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, with feeling regret and remorse about the consequences of our sin. But at the heart, repentance means that we are grieved that we have wronged our God. We think about David in Psalm 51, where he is repenting of having committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. And while he no doubt has regret over the consequences of these sins, what he ultimately says is, "Against you, God, and you alone, am I guilty?" This is the heart of his sin. How do we cultivate sorrow for sin? Right? How do we get there? Well, I would suggest that we cultivate sorrow for sin by meditating upon this fact that it has brought separation between us and God. Any time that you come to repent of your sins, spend time with this. Spend time meditating on the ways in which your sin has brought distance between yourself and God. Peter says that there are sins which can hinder our prayers. Have you ever thought about this? That there is sins that you can get caught up in that are so consuming of your life that it would make it difficult for you to speak to God? Maybe you've experienced this. This ought to provoke sorrow in our souls and is a foundation for repentance. Now, how do we know whether we're experiencing sorrow or regret? Let me just give you a means of exploring this in your own conscience. Take a moment and think of any particular sin, and you can ask yourself this question. If you were guaranteed not to get caught, if you were guaranteed not to face any consequences for this sin, would you continue to engage in it? So long as our answer is yes, we have not truly come to repent and experience sorrow for this specific sin. To avoid a sin simply because we are aware of the consequences of the sin is not the same thing as repentance. When we repent, we are grieved over having wronged someone we love. Repentance is sorrow for our sin, not because of the consequences it may have for us in this life, but because it is an offense against the God who made us and loves us in the covenant of grace. You wouldn't treasure a gift that your spouse had got you simply because they were compelled to or forced to. Neither does God value a false repentance, which is performed simply because we are avoiding the consequences of our sin. And so repentance requires sorrow. Now, let me add one final caution before we move on from talking about sorrow for sin. We must be careful not to imagine that sorrow will look the same for everyone. Some of us are particularly emotional people. We weep easily. And for us, it may not be inappropriate to cry over our sins. And I think as Presbyterians, we have almost an instinctive mistrust of people weeping over their sins. And we should not have that, right? Some people are emotionally this way. On the other hand, at the other end of the spectrum, some of us rarely have visible displays of emotion. And we should not condemn them if their repentance over their sin does not end in tears. And what this means simply is that you are not qualified to judge the sorrow another person is experiencing over their sin. We can look at the fruit of repentance in their lives. But we have not been called to leave here and say, well, so-and-so said they were really convicted, but I didn't see any tears. Am I really supposed to believe their sorrow? Sorrow over sin is a means of assessing the validity of your own repentance. We shouldn't assume we'll be able to use it to discover the depth of anyone else's repentance. The third thing that is required for biblical repentance is confession of our sins. Confession is the natural fruit of sorrow. And yet our sinful flesh has trouble with confession. To acknowledge to another, especially God, the specific ways in which we have wronged him goes against our pride and our self-sufficiency. Every one of us is born with a built-in defense attorney constantly cautioning us against confessing anything. As the poet W.H. Auden put it, we would rather be ruined than changed. But confession is not only a necessary component of repentance, it is actually a grace from God. Consider a few things. When we confess our sins, we unburden ourselves to a loving Father. Confession is a means by which we access the forgiveness that God has provided in the atoning death of his Son. We are promised in 1 John that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And so confession is a doorway to forgiveness. When we confess our sins, Christ becomes more dear to us. By owning and acknowledging our sins to the Lord, we become more and more aware of them, and we are driven more and more to see the beauty of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Think of Jesus interacting with Simon the Pharisee, where he says that the one who has been forgiven little loves little, but the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And I would say that the one who confesses frequently comes to know intimately how much they have been forgiven, and comes to love the Lord Jesus Christ all the more. Not only this, but confession removes the power of the accusations of the devil. The devil is referred to in the book of Revelation as the accuser of the brethren. He wants to accuse you to bring your sins up before the throne of God. One of your greatest weapons in the fight against such accusations is your own life of confession. When you confess your own sins, you disarm your adversary. A Christian who is slow to confess their own sins would be like a general who was reluctant to disarm the enemy. When we confess our sins, those things for which the devil would accuse us have already been brought before the throne and into the lights and covered in the blood of Christ. So confess your sins. Confess your sins willingly. Don't wait until you are found out to confess your sins to God. Don't wait until the last moments of your life when you fear that now you must give an account for your sin. Instead, go to the Lord now. Go willingly, acknowledging the ways in which you have departed from him. Confess your sins with your heart and your mind. It is a tremendous blessing to be in a church where we corporately confess our sins week by week. The time of confession makes us confront this responsibility in ways that we might not in our daily lives. But we must also be on guard against its own particular danger that this comes with. Because having a written confession of sin means that it could be easy to come here and speak the words written in the liturgy without feeling them in our hearts and in our minds. In many ways, this was the failure of Roman Catholicism in the Middle Ages. It was easy to go to a priest and to participate in confession by saying words and prayers that they had memorized, hearing a word of absolution from a priest, and then going right back to their sins. But confession must be done with a heart which is turning away from sin and returning to God. It must be done with a full knowledge of what we are intending. Our minds are meditating on our sins, and our hearts are turned to the Lord in sorrow. So confess your sins willingly, confess your sins with your heart and mind, confess your sins particularly. It's not sufficient to confess in general that we are sinners, although this is good and it is true. But when Christ calls us to repentance, he calls us to confess specific sins. Think again about our text. John calls the people out to repentance and forgiveness of sins. And when they come to him, each of them then has a particular response to this repentance. The soldiers are to act in a specific way because they are soldiers. The tax collectors are to repent in a specific way because they've been tax collectors. Those who have an abundance of food are to respond in specific ways. And those who have an abundance of clothing, the same. And each of us, as we come to confess our sins, have to confess our sins specifically to God. Finally, we must confess our sins to one another when appropriate. If you've wronged someone, wronged your brother or sister in some way, you need to confess that to them and to repent. This is part of the process of reconciliation in the church. And it's an important component of a life of repentance. It begins with confession. Now, I say also that confess your sins to one another where appropriate. And let me unpack that for a moment. There's a certain type of repentance which can actually just become a means of imposing a burden on someone else through oversharing. Right? There's an experience where someone wants to find a friend whom they can confess all of their sins to. And it really becomes less about true confession and more about using your friend as a free therapist. You walk away thinking, I feel so much better. And your friend walks away thinking, I feel burdened. And sometimes there are means of confession which are not designed to turn our hearts from our sin, but are simply to make ourselves feel better or to unload on our friends. Not only that, but there might be specific confessions to others which could be inappropriate. Imagine for a moment that you went to a friend's home for dinner, and this friend of yours has a beautiful home because God has richly blessed them in numerous ways. Maybe he hasn't blessed you. And throughout this dinner, you're feeling envious. And yet, on the outside, you are perfectly polite and gentle, and everyone has a good time. Have you sinned against your friend? Absolutely. But calling up your friend the next day and giving him a list of all the things which you've coveted and asking for forgiveness might actually bring more harm to this relationship than good. You might actually cause your friend to feel angry and resentful that they've opened up your home to you. And instead of being thankful, you were jealous. Or alternatively, teens. Throughout your teen life, it is going to be a reality that you are going to struggle with controlling your thoughts toward people of the opposite sex. You need to find a trusted older, for girls, women, for boys, a trusted older man to walk with you. You need to confess this and walk with you in this. But what you absolutely must not do in this instance would be to go to the boy or girl in question and explain it all to them and ask for forgiveness. That would be completely inappropriate. So confess your sins to one another, but do it with wisdom. The purpose of these confessions is not to make you feel better, but to restore broken relationships. Finally, confession means hatred for sin, learning to hate our sin. As those who would truly repent, we must be willing to hate our sins. It is a good thing to flee from our sins. It is a good thing to feel sorrow for our sins and to repent of our sins. But we begin to be truly repentant when we hate our sin. A man can be caught in the midst of sin and confess and even forsake it for a time in order to escape the consequences in which he has been caught up. But true repentance, walking away from sin, requires us to develop a hatred for our sin. We have to detest it, being unwilling to have anything to do with it. All of the things that we have discussed so far might help us to avoid our sin when in the presence of others or when being held accountable, but it is only hatred for our sin that will ensure that we will continue to fight it and to flee from it, even when no one is watching. So how do we cultivate hatred for our sin? Refuse to give it room in your thoughts. Too many of us make all of the right steps in dealing with sin externally, but continue to meditate on our sin and give it room in our thinking. We dwell on it in our minds, thinking that it's safe because we aren't actually going out and committing these sins. And sin is deceptive. And before long, our thoughts forget the pain that our sin causes, forget the sorrow of repentance, and all that we are left with are the lies and the allures of sin. But as Paul says, we are bound to take every thought captive for Christ. We must not allow our minds to think positively of our sins or our affections to linger on them. Instead, we cultivate hatred for sin by meditating upon the eternal consequences of sin. We must learn to tie sin in our minds inextricably to the pains of hell. All of the most horrific things in this world, those things which generate your anger and hatred, are the consequences of sin. Whatever it is that you can think of the ugliness of disease and consider that it only exists in a world where sin exists. Poverty is the fruit of sin. War is the fruit of sin. Sin, in its very nature, is nothing less than satanic. And so we grow to hate our sin by reminding ourselves constantly of the reality of what sin is. And we grow to hate our sin by learning to love and desire the Lord Jesus Christ even more. The more you come to know Christ, the more you will detest the rebellion against his love and grace that is sin. How many of us can harbor animosity or even hatred in our hearts for a football team that knocks the Seahawks out of the playoffs, but have very little animosity for those sins of ours which would, if possible, throw Christ off his throne? How can we be willing to indulge in sin which put Christ on the cross? And so as we grow to hate our sin, we meditate upon the very real consequences of sin. And again, just a very practical way, if we want to evaluate whether we hate our sin, here's what I would recommend to you. There are stories all throughout the Bible of different sins being judged. And if you ever want to know whether or not you really hate a sin, go and consider how these stories make you feel. For example, story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where they lie to the apostles about how much their home was worth and because they're keeping back some of the proceeds for themselves. And God puts them to death for lying. Does that make you uncomfortable? I'll admit there are times when it makes me a little bit uncomfortable. The idea that, lying, really? I mean, I know that it's bad, but are we really going to put people to death for it? And God says, absolutely. And if we want to know whether or not we hate our sin, we have to reflect on whether or not we take sin that seriously. Do we appreciate those times in Scripture where God puts people to death for these sins, where God judges people for these sins? It is only when we can affirm wholeheartedly that God is just and good in doing this that we know that we have fully come to hate our sin. This is the life of repentance. To come to know your sin, to feel sorrow over your sin, to confess your sin, to hate your sin, ultimately to turn from your sin. But it would be a grave error if you left here today thinking that what I have just given you is a recipe for saving yourself. Repentance is a saving grace, a work of the Holy Spirit in your life as you turn away from your sin and become more and more like Jesus Christ. Repentance is necessary. Every Christian is a repenting Christian, and yet repentance is not what ultimately saves. You see, if you're honest with yourself, this is what's been happening as I've spoken this message to you today. You've reflected on the fact that you actually have a very shallow knowledge of your own sin, that you're constantly discovering new sins which you had walked in for ages and ages and never even thought were sins. You know that your heart doesn't actually grieve over your sins the way that it should. You know that you're slow to confess, and that when you do confess, you do it half-heartedly. And you know that there is a lot of sin which you don't actually hate yet. A lot of areas in your life where you want to turn away from sin. You want to move in a new direction, but you actually haven't yet. And this is why the passage in Luke, which comes after the verses that we've read this morning, is absolutely astounding. You see, in verses 20 and 21, Jesus comes and he's baptized by John. You ever wondered about that? Here is Jesus who has no need of repentance. He's conceived without sin. He's lived a life without sin. And yet here he comes to John and undergoes a baptism, which Luke specifically tells us was a baptism for the repentance of sins. So what's happening? What Jesus is doing here is identifying with you. Because Jesus knows that what the baptism of John for repentance to was something much more than you trying to earn salvation through some acts of repentance. Because all throughout the Old Testament, to pass through the waters is to pass through judgment. The world is confronted by a flood, a divine judgment on sins, which wipes away everyone on the face of the earth except the family of Noah. The Israelites are delivered through the Red Sea as God brings the waters of judgment on the Egyptians. At the end of the day, repentance cannot atone for the stain that you've left on this world. When the people of Israel came out to John to undergo a baptism of repentance, it was ultimately an acknowledgement of the justice of the wrath that was coming upon them. And Jesus takes this baptism upon himself, not because he has something to repent of, but because he will stand under the judgment that all those who passed through the water deserved. Jesus will later tell his disciples that he has a baptism all of his own. Not a baptism of repentance, but a baptism of the fullness of the wrath of God. No one but your sinless substitute could bear that baptism. Not the disciples, not your session, not me, not you. No one could stand under the wrath of God and come away from it with a ringing proclamation of our innocence. But Jesus could. And he did. This means that the life of repentance is a life not to gain the favor of God, but because through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have already been accepted. And therefore, repentance, as our catechism says, is a saving grace as we learn to walk more and more in the life which Christ calls us to. So brothers and sisters, when you repent, you are not attempting to muster up enough repentance that God will forgive you. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, your sins have been atoned for and you've been accepted. You will always have more room to grow in your repentance. But in Jesus Christ, God the Father takes great joy in our feeble attempts at obedience. And the Christian who builds a life of repentance on the firm foundation of what Jesus Christ has already secured for us is the Christian who knows that despite the inadequacies of our repentance, despite the sin which continues to cling so closely to us, we will one day open our eyes in glory and hear from our loving Father, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The last thing I'll say is this. If you're here today and you haven't fled to Christ for refuge, there is a baptism of fire coming upon this earth in which all God's enemies will be cast into hell to suffer for all of eternity for their rebellion against him. There will be a day when it is too late to repent. But until Christ returns in glory, it remains a day of salvation. Flee to him, all you who hear, and be saved. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we know that you have called us to a life of repentance, a life that we in many ways fall short of. But we take great joy that in our calling, you have given us grace upon grace in your Son, Jesus. And so we pray that having built a firm foundation that is Christ and his work for us on the cross, we would go forth with great joy, repenting of our sins and living the life of repentance. Father, we ask that we would come to know you more. Bless our gifts as we give of our tithes and offerings, and bless the remainder of this worship service. In Jesus' name, amen.